If you have a Bible with you, would you take it and turn to Genesis chapter 6? Genesis chapter 6. If you're new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it's typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we are in the midst of a series through Genesis. And we come to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 this morning. I want to read from verse 9 in chapter 6 through chapter 7, verse 5. This is God's word, and so it comes to us with all of his authority and with all of his power, and it is without any error. This is the word of God. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you and you shall keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help that we might properly understand your word, that we would hear it in faith, that we would receive it with all reverence and joy. And that you would use it in us, Father, to make us what we are not yet, to continue your work of sanctification in us, to shape us more and more into the image of Christ. And this is what we pray in Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. In those mythical accounts of the worldwide flood, which come from so many ancient civilizations, but in those ancient mythical accounts of the flood that come from places like the Mesopotamian region, the region of Babylon, throughout the ancient Near East, the flood was caused by the gods primarily for two reasons. One reason was because the gods were very concerned about human overpopulation. They were concerned that humanity was spreading too much, and that if humanity became too powerful, they might overcome the gods. And so they thought, well, we need to kind of tamp this down. So the gods determined to send a cataclysmic flood to kind of pare down the human population. Another reason why these ancient mythical gods decided to send a flood was because humanity, as it grew, began to make a lot of noise. And the gods were disturbed by the noisiness of these humans. You've got to rest after all, even if you're a god, right? And so the noise from humanity became such an annoyance to the gods that they finally said, listen, we've got to do something about this. We've got to reduce their numbers. And so they send this flood And it's over their frustration. It's over their frustration about the noise and their fear of the growing numbers of man. I mean, this is what you get when you make your own gods, right? Now, once the floodwaters were unleashed, the flood is so mighty that it gets out of hand very quickly, even out of the hands of the gods, who themselves come to be terrified of the consequences of the very flood they sent. The waters eventually subside. The surviving human population comes together and they think, well, we don't want that to happen. Let's bring sacrifices before the gods. And so as the human subjects bring their sacrifices before their gods, the gods descend upon those sacrifices like voracious animals and begin to gobble up the food that's been sacrificed. And you know why? Because it had been a while since they'd eaten. It's amazing how we make gods that seem very much like ourselves. Now, the heroes of those mythical flood stories are typically portrayed as men who, by the force of their own will and the force of their own courage, overcome the wrath and the plans of the gods. What a contrast those stories are to the biblical account, which portrays God, and of course there is only one God. And this God, which is portrayed in the biblical account of this event, is sovereign. He is sovereign over all events. The flood, as it actually occurred in history, was not simply some capricious act on God's part because humanity had become too noisy. But the flood, as it actually occurred, was God's righteous judgment upon the earth. His righteous judgment upon man for his sin. At no time were the flood waters out of God's control and Noah. Rather than some mythical epic hero who has to somehow overcome the wrath of God, is a man chosen by God, graciously saved by God, and brought through the judgment of God along with his family by the gracious hand of God. Even the door to the ark itself has to be closed by God. Now, in our remaining time, I want us to see three things which are revealed to us in this text. First of all, a righteous man. Secondly, a sinful world. And finally, a good God. Notice first, a righteous man. Look again at how this section of Genesis begins there in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Now, as we've said before, Genesis comes to us in a number of different sections or different books. We've already covered the so-called book of Adam, which begins with that clause, these are the generations of Adam. And now we come to the book of Noah, these are the generations of Noah. And it's formally introduced to us that way. And notice the description of Noah. In verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. What a description. What a life. What a legacy. Can you imagine that being your epitaph? Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, we, of course, understand that Noah was not a man who had reached some kind of sinless perfection. We don't come to that until we meet Christ in glory. But it is to say that Noah was marked like no other man on earth with a commitment to do God's will. And every time we see the Lord speak in this passage throughout the book of Noah, what does Noah do? Noah responds with a yes to whatever the Lord commands. Whatever the Lord commands, Noah responds with obedience, and that would make him stand out in his generation. Now, long before Abraham comes along, Noah possessed a righteousness that comes by faith. Listen to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Listen to this. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What sort of righteousness characterized the life of Noah? Well, that righteousness that comes by faith. Martin Luther called this righteousness that comes by faith, the only righteousness that can justify us before God. Martin Luther called that passive righteousness. Passive righteousness. What he meant is, it is the righteousness that sinners receive from God as a gift through faith. You following that? It is a righteousness in which we are entirely passive. It is the righteousness that is imputed to us by God through Christ, that is laid over us like a garment, if you like, credited to our account is another way to see it. A righteousness that is not our own, but comes from God Himself by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the righteousness that justifies us before God. That's the only righteousness that will ever justify you before God. What makes you righteous before God? Your good works, your obedience, is that what makes you righteous before God? Say no. The righteousness that makes you righteous before God, the righteousness that gives you peace with God, is the righteousness that comes from God to you by faith. It's just another way of saying that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Men like Noah and Abraham, who lived so many generations before Christ, were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promise of what Christ would do alone. We who live after the cross and resurrection are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by believing in what Christ has already done alone. Noah believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the same thing is true for all sinners who believe upon Christ. You will be pronounced righteous by the judge of the universe. Isn't that extraordinary? But Noah's righteousness was also a demonstrated righteousness. It was a lived-out reality. His life demonstrated the fruits of godliness. And this is what Martin Luther called active righteousness. The kind of righteousness that shows up more and more in our lives as we are conformed to the image of God. Like Enoch before him, Noah walked with God. And as such a man, Noah is a reminder to us that we do not need to be swept away by the sea of wickedness that swirls around us throughout this world. We don't ever have an excuse to say, I had no choice but to follow in the sins of the world. It is possible by God's grace to stand alone if you must stand alone. It is possible by God's grace that we might look at the example of Noah, a man who stood alone among his entire generation. It is possible that by God's grace, we too can stand alone if we are called to stand alone. And in your school and in your work, perhaps even in your home, you may have to stand alone amidst a sea of wickedness. But God can do that. God can raise you up that way. God can strengthen you that way. He can cause you to stand when all around you fall. Let us look to Noah as that sort of example for us, a man who stood and was godly, a man who was righteous in a sea of wickedness. Notice, secondly, how this passage reveals a sinful world. Noah lived in a desperately wicked world. And when the whole world is wicked, goodness looks weird. It looks odd. In fact, when the whole world is wicked, goodness will oftentimes look evil. In the first 3 centuries, one of the common accusations against Christians among their Roman persecutors is that Christians were haters of humanity. And do you know why they were accused of being haters of humanity? Because they refused to worship the Roman gods. And if you don't worship the Roman gods, they might become angry at us. You don't care about us. You must hate humanity because you don't worship our gods. Not much has changed, has it? If you don't worship the world's gods, and no, we're not going to find a lot of Zeus or Apollo worshipers in the Shenandoah Valley or in the Western world at all. Oh, but we are filled with gods. We are filled with idols, detestable things. In some cases, even things that are good in and of themselves, but they've been turned into gods. And anything but God makes a terrible God. And we're surrounded by friends and acquaintances and neighbors and strangers who worship these gods, and they will look at you as if you are crazy or worse if you don't join them. This is the world that Noah lived in. When almost everybody around you ignores God, then someone who takes Him desperately seriously seems like a fanatic. To those who deliberately reject the Word of God, a person who is committed to the Word of God seems extreme. Noah lived in a world in which insanely evil behavior had become so commonplace that it seemed normal. All had corrupted their ways. Look again, beginning in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Notice how Moses uses the words violence and corrupt to describe the nature of the wickedness which characterized the world in which Noah lived. We recall Cain's act of violence in murdering his brother. Or we recall Lamech, Cain's descendant, who boasted wickedly about his own violence, even his own murdering impulses. Violence is a category of sins, I think, which could justly be described as acts of decreation, an undoing, or an attempt to undo what God has done. Violence unmakes that work of creation. Violence against God's image bearers seeks to undo what God has done, to unmake what God has made. It's an act of supreme arrogance against the Creator to take within your own hands arbitrarily the killing of innocent lives or the acts of violence against the innocent. It is a supreme act of arrogance. And then we have this other word, corrupt. And interestingly, the word translated corrupt here, or corrupted, carries with it directly the idea of decreating or undoing. It turns things inside out to corrupt. To corrupt something is to use something good for immoral purposes. It decreates. And so the violence and corruption of mankind upon the earth were characteristic of the deepest sorts of rebellion against God. And it's the very things we see in our world today. The very acts, the very efforts, the very things that are celebrated in our world today can be described as decreation, violence and corruption within God's creation. Well, finally, notice how this passage reveals to us a good God. Now we're going to try to answer these things now. Have you considered that the account of the flood, this devastating act of judgment from God? I mean, keep in mind what we've just read about. God is announcing that He's going to wipe out all flesh on earth, except for the inhabitants of this very large ark. Other than that, God is going to wipe it all out. This is an extraordinary act of judgment. And have you considered that this account of God's justice, this account of the pouring out of God's just wrath, how it actually serves to protect our understanding of God's goodness? That God's goodness is displayed in His righteous judgment. biblical accounts of God's judgment oftentimes prompt unbelievers to charge God with injustice or cruelty or worse. You read people like Richard Dawkins or the late Christopher Hitchens and read what they have to say about the biblical accounts of God's justice, and they portray God as some sort of a cruel, genocidal maniac. But of course, this is only proving the point that is made in passages like Romans chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the mind that is set on the flesh cannot comprehend God's law. The unregenerate mind cannot understand God's law, cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit. And so it should not surprise us when an unbeliever who says they do not believe in God somehow misunderstands the judgment of that God that they've rejected. In reading those passages of Scripture which record God's judgment being poured out, we have to remember that every one of God's acts of judgment occur within a particular context whereby something about Him is being revealed. And so what are we learning about God here? In this passage, in this most horrifying act, this most awesome act of God's justice, what are we learning about God? A couple of things. First of all, we learn that God keeps His promises. This is why we know God is good. God keeps His promises. In the midst of this judgment, God is keeping His promises. God's preservation of Noah was His keeping of the promise that He made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to preserve the seed of the woman. You see, one of the reasons why we know that our thinking can get a little twisted is that we are always surprised by God's judgment and never surprised by God's grace. We are always scandalized by God's judgment, but we never seem to think it odd that God would show so much grace. If you'll look at verse 18 there in chapter 6, you'll see the first word or the first use of the word covenant in the Bible. A divine covenant is basically this. It is a formal relationship sovereignly initiated by God with man, wherein God promises blessings if the conditions of the covenant are kept and threatens judgment if the conditions of the covenant are broken. That's basically how we can understand the covenants of Scripture. And all that is required for God's gracious covenant to be met, all of the requirements for God's gracious covenant to be met are met by God Himself. This is why it's a gracious covenant. God relates. Ever since the fall of Adam, ever since sin entered the picture, God has chosen to relate to His human creatures through a covenant of grace. Why? Because we are sinners and we cannot meet the conditions of a covenant of works. And so we have to have God relate to us by grace, through a covenant in which He meets all the demands. Noah didn't say, "Lord, listen, I've got an idea. Just to be sure that you and I are on good terms, I've got an idea for a covenant between us. I'll do these things, you do your part, and it'll be all good." There's nothing like that here. You will notice how in verse 17, look there again at verse 17. Listen to how God, see how God there describes the judgment that's going to come. "I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under heaven. Every creature that has breath, the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish." Okay, God has just spoken His most devastating words of judgment that He will ever speak about any act of judgment until the end of the age. These are the worst, this is the worst, most extreme, most awesome pronouncement of judgment that God will ever carry out until the end of the age. So He's just announced that. And then He immediately says in verse 18, "But I will establish My covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you." Notice that God is not saying, "Noah, if you do certain things perfectly from your heart and I'm satisfied enough, then I'll make a covenant with you." No. And yes, there are implications after God makes the covenant, but the establishing of the covenant itself is entirely of God, established by God, carried through by God, brought to consummation by God, because this is a gracious covenant. God is saying, I will establish my covenant with you. The only way a holy God can relate to sinners is by this grace. God is going to do it. And the covenant in His is His from the beginning to the end. God will undertake the work of establishing and carrying it through to completion. Noah's salvation and the salvation of all of his family, just like God does with us and to everyone who believes, everyone that the Lord calls to Himself, this work of salvation is an act of God's grace from beginning to end. And it's a gracious covenant that is guaranteed. It is signed, as it were, in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Listen, Christian, God will keep you. He will not lose you because He has made His covenant with us through Christ. It is impossible for God to lose you, not because of a weakness on God's part, but because of the strength of God's goodness. And He keeps His promises. Jesus Himself tells us that He is the good shepherd, and no one can take His sheep from His hand. He says, because the Father has given them to me. We are bound and sealed in the covenant of God's gracious salvation. And God keeps His promise. Secondly, notice that God orders His world wisely. God orders His world wisely. In the midst of this coming judgment, we are given clear indications of some of the very things we saw in the creation account about the goodness of God. And among those things are this idea that God is a wise and orderly God. And why it's so important for us, for God to be orderly, is because imagine living in a universe, imagine living on the surface of a planet where there was no order. Where there were no binding laws, if you like, of gravity. Where atoms didn't hold together, but routinely flew apart. Where you'd never knew if you combine this with this, if you would get that. Maybe at this point, when you combine these two chemicals, you get poison rather than a cure. But as it is, we live in an ordered universe, a carefully ordered universe, put that way by a wise God, so that we know when we inhale, we're inhaling air. So that we know when we wash our face with water, it's not suddenly going to transform into something else. So that we know when we receive a cure, it's a cure and not a poison. We could go on and on, but God has ordered His world wisely. And we see it, first of all, in the design of the ark. We read earlier there in chapter 7 how God has designed that ark and gave construction plans that were just so. The number of decks, the length and the width and the height of this structure. It was to be made just exactly how God designed it. It was going to be something that would be larger than any man-made structure had ever been and would ever be for generations. This was a massive ship. It was meant to do one thing, to survive a flood. And God gave instructions for just that sort of vessel. It had a unique purpose and was to be built that way. About 1.5 football fields in length. It was high. It roughly had the same dimensions of an average human body in terms of length and height. And what precious cargo it would carry and what a unique purpose it would serve. But we see there in its design constraints God's wise and orderly mind at work. But also we see the good and wise orderliness of God in the repeated references to His design for all creatures. And if you'll look there again in chapter 7. Let's just begin with verse 6. We haven't read this part yet. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. What's being described here is what seems to be a singular event in human history. Something changed desperately on the surface of the earth and in the atmosphere of the earth. The earth literally breaks open and great floods of water come from out of the earth. Something in the atmosphere opens up in great floods. I think that something far more is being described here than just rain. I think what we're seeing here in this primordial history is a singular event within the earth's atmosphere that would change the earth from this point on. And we do see changes from this point on, don't we? The tremendous change that is brought about in human longevity after this time could be directly tied to this act of judgment, wherein something substantial is changed even about the atmosphere of the earth. Again, we're not given these things in 21st century scientific language, but what is being described, I think, is a genuine and unique phenomenon physically within the earth's atmosphere. And he goes on and speaks about the various living creatures again that are brought forth. But what I want you to notice in verses 6 through 10, and actually beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, are the repeated uses of those references to husbands and wives, male and female, even among the animals. Repeatedly, almost in a redundant fashion, as though to emphasize once again for us God's design of all creatures. Throughout chapter 7, there are these repeated references to God's binary and complementary design for gender. Now, I know that that's under attack a lot. I mean, pretty much everything is under attack a lot. We live in an age where biology has become bigotry, right? But here we see these simple truths repeated, truths that everybody agreed upon up until about 15 minutes ago. And it's as though we in our own day would need to be reminded of this simple, wise design of God. Even at this moment of judgment, we are being reminded here of God's very careful, wise ordering of His creatures. And in ordering His world in such a wise way, with such grand displays of power, no one can truly plead ignorance for their sin, for their idolatry. We learn this from Romans chapter 1, that God has made certain things so clear, even in the way that He has made things, that no unbeliever has a proper excuse for their unbelief. And so man's sin is always, in one form or another, an attack upon the goodness of God's design for the world in general and for humanity specifically. Don't we see across the world how much sin damages us? Sin defaces, routinely defaces human creatures. God's humans, His people, His image bearers. We now have the insanity of celebrating the destruction of hormones within children's bodies to prove some insane point. We are now celebrating surgical scars from mutilations of children and calling it good. What a corruption, what a violence. We have rejected God's good and wise design, and we are surprised when the whirlwind of consequences comes our way. In our own day, men and women proudly wave banners in the streets celebrating all manner of attacks upon the goodness and wisdom of God the Creator. Mankind marches under the banner of pride. Pride. He claims to possess rights over those that he deems lesser human beings. He mocks the purity and righteousness of God to his face and demands that the rest of humanity join in the mockery. What is a good God to do, beloved? How is a truly good God supposed to respond to that? Well, that brings us here. God judges sin. Again, verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God is just. God can never be unjust. Because for God to do anything that is unjust would require that he cease being God. So everything God does is just. Let us establish that immediately. And please get this. God is not just because he somehow submits to a law of right and wrong that rules the universe to which he must submit. No, God is the standard of justice. Here's how we will know right from wrong. Whatever God commands is right. Whatever God forbids is wrong. Simple, isn't it? That's how we know right from wrong. This is how we know what is just. Whatever God commands is just. Whatever God forbids is unjust. Justice, right and wrong, do not exist independently of God, but they are the expression of His own perfect, eternal justice and righteousness. So when we say that God is just, what we are saying is that God always acts in a way that is consistent with His righteousness, with His goodness. We live in a time where there are constant calls for justice. Social justice, environmental justice, gender justice, economic justice, retributive justice, criminal justice, food justice, you name it. We are constantly crying out for justice from the right and the left. From the poor and the rich, we hear these calls for justice. Everybody wants justice. Everybody demands justice. But those calls for justice are quickly replaced with expectations and even demands for leniency when it comes to what we want from God. It is as though everyone on earth is expected to care about justice except for God. Now, I believe we should care about justice. We should expect and, yes, demand that our courts are just. We ought to expect that all people, no matter how much or how little they have, are afforded justice, real justice, if they are wronged. And we ought to be outraged when the poor and the marginalized are treated unjustly. Christian, that ought to bother you. But the only reason we care about justice to begin with is because God has written on the hearts of His human creatures a longing for justice. Why is it that everyone almost universally, instinctively cries out for justice? Why is that? Because we are made in the image of God, and God is a just God. And that ought to sober us up rather quickly. Only God is capable of truly just judgment. And that's why our hope is tied up, not in this world, that somehow this world will achieve a perfect and universal justice. It won't. But our hope is tied up in the new creation, in the age to come, when all things will be made right. Where this world's injustice and wickedness and cruelty and immorality will only ultimately be answered by the judgment and justice of God. And any version of God which replaces His justice with indulgence is not God, but an idol of our own making. Now, repeatedly and for long periods of time, God tempers His justice with extraordinary displays of mercy. Before He finally sent His people into the land of Canaan to exercise His judgment and to destroy the Canaanites, before God did that, God had borne with those wicked Canaanites for hundreds and hundreds of years, even though they practiced every sort of violence and immorality and injustice imaginable, throwing their own children for generations into the fires of Moloch. God bore with them God held back his hand patiently. That's mercy. Remember this about the world in Noah's day. God had given them generations to repent. During Noah's lifetime alone, the surrounding peoples were given hundreds of years to hear the truth, to see the truth, and to repent. Noah, we are told in 2 Peter chapter 2, was a preacher or a herald of righteousness. That means he gave verbal witness to God, to the people around him about God's righteousness, and they refused to listen. And this went on. Listen, Noah was 600 years old when the flood finally came. The construction of the ark took over 100 years, the largest man-made structure ever built, something which would have gained great fame among all of the surrounding peoples. It was a daily call for over 100 years. Repent! Judgment is coming. It was a gracious, visible announcement that judgment was coming for over 100 years. You tell me that there is injustice in God. How many repented? None. And then what happens? When after hundreds of years of patience and opportunities and calls, both verbal and visual, to repent, what happens when finally, after hundreds of years of that, God Almighty, the very author of justice, finally judges, what happens? People throw up their arms and charge God with what? Injustice. But know this, God is just, and he must judge the world for its sin and wickedness. In fact, he is already doing that. Did you know that God is already revealing his judgment in this world? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For this reason, the wrath of God is being revealed against all wickedness and ungodliness of men. Not will be revealed, though it will be revealed, but is now being revealed. God, in a lesser way, is letting some of his judgment through. Why? To call people to repent. When Jesus was asked about a falling tower in Siloam that killed people, when he was asked about a wicked act of Pilate where he murdered a group of Jewish pilgrims worshiping in the temple. And people came to Jesus and saying, why has this happened? And Jesus tells them, you need to repent. When you see these things happen, when you see people die unjustly, when you see acts of violence, when you see terrible things happen in this world, look to your heart and repent. God is already showing flashes of his judgment so that men and women have time. They can repent. And this brings us to the final point quickly. God saves sinners. God saves sinners, and he saves them by grace. Noah was not saved because he was a good man. Noah became a good man because God saved him. God saves sinners. He grants sinners repentance. He grants faith to the faithless. And whoever remains unrepentant, whoever remains unbelieving, does so because they want to remain that way. But one thing we know about God, the God who does not change, is that he always saves the sinner who repents. He always saves the skeptic who believes. Always. God will never not save a repenting sinner because God never changes. Look there, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 7. They went into the ark with Noah, that is Noah's family, and all of the animals. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Beloved, it is highly significant that God shuts the door to the ark. This is not Noah's judgment upon the world. This is not Noah's wrath poured out. This is God's judgment. He takes full responsibility for it. It is not Noah's justice or holiness or goodness which has been trashed and mocked by sinful humanity. It is God's holiness which has been mocked. And so God shuts the door to the ark, preventing anyone other than Noah, his chosen one, and Noah's family to escape the judgment. What a terrifying moment. What a grave finality. But I say this with all confidence, that had one sinner outside that ark cried out to God in repentance, had one of those who had spent years probably mocking Noah and the Lord, had one of them come to his or her senses in that desperate hour and called upon Noah's God for forgiveness, I tell you this, that door would have flung open to save that one. The doors of paradise were thrown open for the thief dying on the cross beside the Lord Jesus. For his one small act of faith in the final hour of his life, he says, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." For that deathbed act of faith, the doors of paradise were flung open for that man. And just like the unrepentant thief hanging on the other side of Jesus, it seems that most of the world mocks God, mocks his justice, believes that they deserve much better. But this one who joined that very day our Lord in paradise did not plead his own righteousness. He did not cry out unfair. Quite to the contrary, he said, "We are getting what we deserve." He did not think for one moment that God was being unjust to him. Rather, he threw himself on the mercy of the one that he recognized as the Son of God. And at that very moment, he walked in. At that very day, he entered in through doors flung wide open into our Lord's paradise. What a word of hope that is for us. For any sinner, in any sinful generation who will repent, God will open the doors of salvation. And that goes for any who are here. Whatever you have done, wherever you have failed, whatever sin you have committed, God saves every sinner who repents. Every sinner who repents, because God cannot change. And so you, skeptic, unbeliever, sinner, whoever you are, you whose conscience is burdened down by your sin, turn to Jesus. Trust and believe in the God who saves sinners. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help to comprehend and hold on to your word today. We pray that you would grant faith to the unbeliever and the skeptic today. Grant repentance to sinners today. And that this would be for your glory. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.